The title of today's sermon is Great Day of God, and this is the last great day, 2020. The first portion of today's sermon is the offertory, and I'd like to begin in Leviticus 23. This offertory is an integral part of the sermon. Brethren, we're here today observing and celebrating the eighth day of the feast. Each and every feast of the Lord has a unique prophetic meaning depicting an important step in the plan of God. We're so privileged to know that. The feast of the last great day pictures the completion of the great harvest of lives and the great judgment of all who have ever lived. We read in Leviticus 23 in verse 39. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. We've just completed that with the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. It's a holy convocation. And notice this is today. And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, also a solemn convocation. Verse 42. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. But, brethren, if you put a notation in your notes, we do not dwell in booths on the eighth day. An example of that, you can go to Numbers 29, verses 12 and verses 35. Let's lay a foundation for today's message, brethren. In Genesis, we find the creation of the seven-day week. But there's no mention of an eighth day to be kept. It's something that God reveals apart from his creation narrative. Verse 3, Genesis 2 and verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The seventh day was the beginning of God's spiritual creation for mankind. Spiritual creation, that is what is meant by sanctified, when it says God sanctified it the seventh day. That's about the Sabbath, brethren. Those 7 days are foundational to God's 7,000-year plan of God. Now let's go to Luke chapter 2, and I'd like you to put a marker there. Hope you have a couple of markers that you'll need today. I want to ask the question today, how does an eighth day fit into the plan of God? Eighth sometimes has the connotation of a beginning, maybe a new beginning, like the beginning of the week. Sunday is the beginning of the week. It's the eighth day. Or more importantly, some new beginning, as we'll see today, beyond the 7,000-year plan of God. So we go to the end of the 7,000-year plan of God like we go to the end of the seven-day week. And there's the eighth day. There's a new beginning there that we'll talk about today. Now you and I, brethren, we know that Jesus was not born anywhere near Christmas time. In fact, there's very good biblical evidence that Jesus was born the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That would have been a week ago. That's not a salvational doctrine, but the more we understand of the Scriptures, the more of God's truth becomes available to us. Luke 2 and verse 4. We're going to spend some time in Luke chapter 2. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, brethren, I've had the privilege to go to Bethlehem, and it's very near to Jerusalem, almost a stone's throw. It's basically a suburb of Jerusalem. Luke 2 and verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she, Mary, should be delivered. She had completed her 9-month gestation period. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So how many times have we seen that? We've had difficulty finding accommodations for the feast. It's just like today. It's difficult to get Feast of Tabernacles rooms. Luke 2 and verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Supposing if Jesus was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think he was, he would have tabernacled with his people in those temporary quarters, very temporary quarters, barn in a barn, for 7 days. It was a manger or a booth in the strictest sense of the word. And when we consider that Jesus may have been born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we realize that on this, the last great day, he would be 8 days old. That's the time for him to be circumcised, a sign of entering the covenant as a man. Now we know that the Israelitish boys were circumcised on the 8th day. Now keep your marker there and Luke will come right back, but I want to turn over to Genesis 17. We're told, "And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." That's a quote from Leviticus 12 and verse 3. We're on our way to Genesis 17. We find the importance of the 8th day with regard to the covenant relationship with God. Genesis 17 and verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your children after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your children after you." Verse 11. Genesis 17 and verse 11. "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." So God's giving us this covenant sign. Verse 12. "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger who is not one of your descendants." Let's turn over to Leviticus 8. Just establishing a foundation here, brethren. In Leviticus 8, we see the ritual of consecrating the priesthood for service before God. A very important consecrating going on here. Brethren, let's understand that this is about us, because we have been consecrated for holy service to God as well. We have been dedicated to a higher purpose. We're not like the other people on this earth, biding their time. We are called now to this higher purpose. There is so much more to our lives than it appears to those out in the world. The novices were sequestered for 7 days and 7 nights. I don't know why that was important. Some of these things, the nuances, are still beyond us, but we can gather quite a bit. It's the way God reveals the Bible to us, just nuances here and there. And we're seeing that just in these scriptures about the 8th day. We pick up a little here and a little there, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line. Now we see them eating before the Lord in Leviticus 8 and verse 31. "And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations." So this was the ritual that they went through. "As I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." Drop down to verse 33, Leviticus 8 and verse 33. "And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end." So we see that, like the Feast of Tabernacles, this lasted 7 days, 7 days of consecration. It was an intense sacrifice and ritual that they went through. Verse 34, Leviticus 8 and verse 34. "As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make an atonement for you." Verse 35. "Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Notice this. "Day and night, 7 days." Now remember that, brethren, because that's going to come up a little bit later in the sermon. "You shall abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not." Very, very serious. God says, you do it this way or die. We'll see an example of that in a moment too. "For so I am commanded." Now, we understand that the priest represented the entire nation of Israel, because we see the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, let's turn over to the next chapter, Leviticus 9. because this goes on for a few chapters. Leviticus 9 and verse 1, it shall come to pass on the eighth day. Now that's what we're zeroing in, brethren, on this eighth day, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Verse 4, very big deal here. At the end of verse 4, for today the Lord will appear unto you. Now draw the analogy, ever so slight, brethren, that today, the eighth day, is the day that the Lord will appear unto you. That has great significance in what we're talking about on this day, because the title of today's message is The Great Day of God, or simply Great Day of God. The Lord will appear unto you. God was not spelling out as much to those in the Old Testament as he is to us. They didn't know the plan of God near as well as we do. What a blessing we have. So, brethren, ask yourself, what is it about the eighth day today that has to do with the appearance of the Lord? And it does. It has to do with that. Verse 22, Leviticus 9 and verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. So this day is also a blessing. And I want you to keep picking up on this concept of the people being blessed. That works in to the offertory today. The people are being blessed. Verse 23, Leviticus 9 and verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went up into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. This is beautiful. You can just picture Moses there with his brother Aaron, blessing the people. What did they say? We'll see in a moment. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Everybody was included, not just those sequestered indoors at the door of the tabernacle. But the Lord appeared to all the people. The eighth day today, brethren, is a blessed day. Leviticus 9 and verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. I want you to tie that in to the fact that when we come to the last great day and the day of the Lord, there is a great burning. We'll spend some exceptional time on that in today's sermon. But there is going to be a fire from the Lord greater than there's ever been. So we see this fire from the Lord coming down and consuming the burnt offering. Towards the end of verse 24, which when all the people saw it, they shouted. They weren't scared. They had just seen a God. This is a blessed day. They shouted for joy and they fell on their faces. When we understand the meaning of this great day of God, we rejoice greatly. And that's what we're doing on this Sabbath day, this high Sabbath day, this solemn, high, sacred day. We are rejoicing greatly. The great day of God is the day of God the Father. The great day of God is the fulfillment of the feast of the last great day, when the millennium will have come to an end and Jesus will have delivered up the kingdom to his Father. Great day, big day, at the end of 7,000 years of creation. But brethren, there is a warning judgment on the last great day, the great white throne judgment. And we continue on where the ceremony is going on and the consecration of the priests. Let's go to Leviticus 10. And we're still on the eighth day. The burning up judgment is on the eighth day. We'll see more of that. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. You know the story well, brethren. This is speaking of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They offered strange fire, wrong fire, an improper offering, not following God's instruction. Strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Shouldn't do it that way. There were specific instructions how to do it. Verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord. This is different fire this time. Fire from the Lord and devoured Nadab and Abihu. And they died before the Lord. God is serious about all this, brethren. The eighth day is judgment day. Great white throne judgment day. We're told in John 5 and verse 29, all the people that have died, they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. a very brief summation of what takes place at the Great White Throne Judgment. Resurrection of life for the good, resurrection of damnation for the evil. And we see something very similar. You can put this one in your notes. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Jesus says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's the judgment. For good or for bad. For good or for evil of the last great day. Luke chapter 2. You have your marker there, brethren. We've come to verse 21. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "And when 8 days," today's the 8th day, brethren, "8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb," before he was conceived. And now we find Jesus being presented at the temple on the 8th day. They don't really need to stay in booths anymore because it is the 8th day. Verse 22. Luke 2 and verse 22, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished," now that purification we're told in Leviticus 12 and verse 2 is for 7 days, "they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord." There's a reference there to Jesus being firstborn, the one who opens the womb. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord," some suggested sacrifices, a pair of turtle doves, perhaps, "or 2 young pigeons. That's a sacrifice that's offered. Verse 25, "And behold," there in the temple, business as usual going on at the temple, "there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout." That's God's judgment, determination, appraisal of Simeon. He was a good man. He was a just man. He was devout. "He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." Israel is in captivity, or at least domination by the Romans. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, this is way before Pentecost, but God is working in a special way with Simeon. Verse 26, "And it was revealed to him," Simeon, "by the Holy Spirit, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah." Now, that's something that Simeon couldn't go around talking about because people would have thought he was a little bit cuckoo, saying, "You know, I'm not even going to die until the Messiah shows up. I'm going to hang around the temple until he gets there. I'm going to get to see him." He didn't share that with anybody, but it was revealed to him by God's Holy Spirit. How? I don't know, brethren. God put it into his mind. You're not going to die. He felt that very strongly. He felt it so strongly that he believed it. He was not going to die until he saw the Messiah. Verse 27, "And he came by spirit into the temple." Okay, he's old. He doesn't spend 30 days a month in the temple day and night, but he's led by the Spirit at the right time so that he meets up with Joseph, Mary, and the young infant Jesus. "He came by Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law," the offering of the doves, verse 28, "then took Simeon." Now here's an old man that walks over to Joseph and Mary and takes their baby and picks him up and holds him tenderly and gently. "He took him up in his arms and blessed God." Remember how we saw that Moses and Aaron blessed all the congregation, talking about a blessing on this day? Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, brethren, take note that it was on the 8th day of the feast, that's today, that Simeon prayed a prayer of blessing, just as we saw just a moment ago with Moses and Aaron. Luke 2 and verse 29, "Lord, now let you, your servant, depart in peace according to your word." I don't know, he may have lived a day or two or a week or a month, but that was the end of Simeon's life. Why? Verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen your salvation." Jesus means salvation. Verse 31, "which you have prepared before the face of all people." Verse 32, "a light to the Gentiles." So the Gentiles are included, not just the Jews, not just Israel, but the nations afar. "And the glory of your people, Israel," everyone. And that's who's going to be there on the last great day. Everyone. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother, you can put Mary there in your notes, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They didn't know that. God's Holy Spirit hadn't told them that Jesus was going to be blessed by an old man who prayed a very eloquent prayer. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Very, very prophetic. All the way down to the great white throne judgment. The fall and the rising of many. Verse 36. And there's an old lady there. One Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She's an Israelite. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband for 7 years from her virginity. So let's say that she was about 17, and so she would have been about 24. And she was a widow for another 84 years, so she was elderly, great age. Verse 37, in the middle of the verse, which departed not from the temple. So there she is, she's staying in the temple. What is she a type of, this lady? We saw the consecration of the priesthood a moment ago, how they stayed locked up, sequestered, day and night for 7 days. Let's see what happens with Anna here. She departed not from the temple, in the middle of verse 37, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, just like the priest being consecrated. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 6. Brethren, let me ask you to please turn with me and follow along. We find here a specific godly blessing. God blesses us. God blesses us, his people, just like Moses blessed the congregation. It's a blessing for the people of God. Numbers 6 and verse 22. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, so look at the origin of these words. Verse 23. Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise, that means this is how you do it, you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. So here, brethren, we have a verbatim blessing from God. Here's what to say. And we'll see this in the special music in a moment if you'd like to follow along at that time too. But we read it in Numbers 6 and verse 24. This is God's blessing on us today, brethren. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and his face upon thee and give thee peace. That's the blessing. Verse 27, we're told, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them as well. So, brethren, now we'll have the special offertory music, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And it'll be time for the offering, and then we'll go into the rest of the sermon. Special offertory music, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Okay, brethren, continuing with the sermon, Great Day of God. In today's sermon, we're exploring the scriptures that describe that transitional period of God's plan between Jesus' rule as King of Kings and the Great Day of God, when God the Father will begin to rule for all eternity. This world in which we live takes little or no notice of the differentiation between the kingdom of God as ruled by Jesus Christ in the millennium and the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's profitable for us, brethren, to look at this transitional time between Jesus' rule on earth and God the Father's eternal rules. The confusion arises, first of all, because the world cares little about the plan of God, and secondly, because sometimes prophetic writings are dual in nature and the world is easily confused. But many times a prophecy applies equally to both the coming of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth 1,000 years later, the day of God. Today, the last great day, more than any other day of the feast, shows when God the Father will rule his spiritual family. Just as we've now completed the Feast of Tabernacles, it's easy to see how the Church of God has placed its focus mostly on the millennial coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. If you were a young child in most of the church families, you hear a great deal of expectations about, we're going to the feast, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's very little emphasis put on, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. The solemn feast of the Last Great Day reveals that the ultimate plan of God deserves our equal, if not greater, attention to that of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is completed. Oh, you can put this one in your notes, brethren. We won't turn there. It's in Nehemiah 8 and verse 18 to show that this was observed as a solemn assembly. Nehemiah 8 and verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, the book of the law was read before the brethren, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So we see that on the eighth day, the Israelites were released from the command to dwell in booths, their temporary dwellings. Because of the 1,000-year millennium, we in God's church have become accustomed to thinking about our existing on this earth forever and ever. We talk all through the Feast of Tabernacles about how beautiful it's going to be, the rose of Sharon that are going to bloom. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. And we start thinking about this earth as a veritable garden, everything beautiful. And we tend to think that's the way it's going to be. Well, it's going to be that way for 1,000 years. But that's not the eternal way that it's going to be. That's the point in today's message. It's not the case that this earth is going to exist forever. Some of our literature sounds like this earth is going to be where Jesus rules forever. Or maybe God the Father comes and takes his place and rules forever here on earth. That's not the case. The ultimate great day of God will come about not on this earth, but in the new heaven and new earth. It's a spiritual creation, a spiritual new heaven and new earth, if we can believe it. John spoke of that great day, the last day of the feast, in John 7 and verse 37. Just put yourself a little note that John refers to it as the great day. John wrote later than everybody else. I was glad to see him use that word great. I borrowed it, using a little here and a little there, calling my sermon today the great day of God, because Peter spoke of the realization of this day in the day of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. We'll go there in a minute. But he speaks of the day of God. The millennium is going to begin very soon, probably sooner than we might think. It looks like Satan's being unleashed and the tribulation's beginning. I'm not putting that down positively, but it sure has gotten ugly recently. But keep in mind, the great day of God is more than 1,000 years hence. It's a long time from now. Should we put it out of our mind? No, not at all. The great day of God's spiritual new heaven and new earth will be established after, very shortly after, beginning with almost, the great white throne judgment. Things still need to be cleaned up before the great day of God is fully established, but we begin right there at the great white throne judgment. Put this in your notes. You know it by heart, Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we've completed the 7,000-year plan of God. pictured by those 7 days that we saw in Genesis. And in Revelation 21, in verse 1, we see, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." This earth, the one that we're standing on right now, they're passed away. "And there was no more sea." There's no more sea. No Gulf of Mexico, no Atlantic Ocean, no Pacific Ocean. No sea. It's boiled away. Let's go over to 2 Peter 3. And please turn with me, brethren. This is another good place to keep your marker. At the conclusion of the 1,000-year millennium, there will be the great white throne judgment. That's when it takes place. Today's feast pictures that time. Once the dead, all who have ever lived, have been judged, every man according to their works, there will be no more need for the old physical earth. It will have passed away, as we saw in Revelation 21 in verse 1. It'll be gone. This earth, gone. When astronauts look down, it's a beautiful blue orb in the blackness of space. That's going to be gone. Then, the great day of God will be ushered in at the last great day, and the time of the new heavens, and the new earth will begin. They don't overlap. One stops, burn up completely, extinguished, then the spiritual new heavens and new earth will begin. Now, Peter portrays that great and glorious day thusly. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Looking for and hasting..." See, you can see some expectation in that. That's what we're doing today. The great expectation, looking forward to this day. Yes, there's a lot of work to be done between now and then, but we're looking with complete excitement. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." Brethren, I don't know how you mark your Bibles, highlight them or whatever, but this is of note. The coming of the day of God. And he tells us a little bit about what's going to be happening. "Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved." There's a lot of outer space out there. How it dissolves, I don't know. I can picture the moon being fried to a crisp and just dissipating away to nothingness. Planet Jupiter is a little harder. And then when you start thinking of galaxies, it gets even harder. "The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved." It's almost like everything falling into a huge black hole and disappearing forever. Jesus knows how that works. Scientists don't. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat." The very elements will be dissolved as well. The day of God, we see in verse 12. Such a small phrase, it can almost go unnoticed. Day of God. Coincidentally, count them. 8 letters. That's just a coincidence. That's not inspired because the text is not inspired in English. I just thought that was cute and I actually discovered it. 1 Peter 3. In verse 10, Peter says, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat." We just read it in verse 12. "The elements shall melt with fervent heat." Peter does not repeat the phrase, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat," for emphasis. That's not what he's doing. Sometimes we have repetition in the Bible for emphasis. That's not what's happening in this case. These two exact statements are separated by Peter with the most agonizing and touching specific purpose statement, or in this case, specific purpose question in the Bible. Peter sticks it right there between those two phrases, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things..." Try to think of something, brethren, that is not included. All of these things, Jupiter, Saturn, the moon, all the galaxies, all the stars, "seeing that all these things shall be dissolved." And then here's the gist of this agonizing statement and question that Peter asks. "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" So, brethren, this is more than just prophecy, looking at what God's going to do in the future. This is more than just looking at the elements of the earth. What kind of people are we, the people of God? What kind of people should we be in all holy conduct and godliness? That right there is a sermon in itself. That's what this is all about. But it's right between the day of the Lord and the day of God. The whole of everything encompassed right there. Those two repetitive phrases are clearly set apart by when they're going to occur. The first in verse 10 is at the end of the tribulation. That's not long from right now, brethren. It's at the pre-millennial day of the Lord, before Jesus Christ even comes back. That's when the elements are going to melt with fervent heat the first time. And the second time that they melt with fervent heat, verse 12, is 1,000 years later, just prior to the great day of God in the new heavens and earth. Nothing of this earth will exist any longer after verse 12. No country clubs, no banks, no beauty parlors, no basilicas, no stone cathedrals, or maybe your favorite, no Walmarts. The majestic mountain ranges will be gone. The immense plains gone. The cities of every nation will depart. The creation that we see about us, brethren, has a transcendent spiritual future. Not right now. They're plain dirt right now, but they have a spiritual future that will endure forever after this physical universe will have passed away. The only thing that's going to be left after the elements shall melt with fervent heat in verse 12, the only thing that's going to last will be God's eternal spiritual creation. That's when the plan of God will come to fruition. There will be a fearless new universe, pure and unmolested. We read in Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." Okay, that's a little hard to get your mind around because all things have just been completely burnt up. It's talking about in the new universe. It says new heavens. That's a new universe. That's what "he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Verse 8, Revelation 21 and verse 8. I call that new universe a fearless new universe. But Jesus tells us, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable," he's got a classification of people who are not going to be a part of the great day of God. They will have been burnt up when everything else is burnt up. "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and adulterers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have had their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. It's going to kill off everything that's mortal. There'll be no more death. Spiritual doesn't die. That's the end of death right there, the second death it's called. To Peter, now Peter's like you and I. He's doing the best he can. God's revealing things to him. He's writing them down for our benefit. So this revelation to Peter of no more physical earth is so earth-shaking, use that term advisedly, is so stark and dire that he's compelled to declare that the all-consuming devastation will not eradicate God's covenant promise. Somehow, God's covenant promise will go on even though there are no lands and nations and peoples for it to be given to. The devastation is not going to eradicate God's covenant promise, despite the earth being melted away by fervent heat. Knowing that the plan of God will definitely go on, Peter seems to wonder how and when God's going to work it out. It seems to be taking so long, and that's 2,000 years ago. It does seem long, doesn't it? But Peter says in faith, read verse 9 with me, brethren. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." He's almost saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. I can't imagine. But God's not slack with his promise, as men count slackness. But he's long suffering toward us. Yeah, God's been patient. God will be patient until his plan is complete. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Yes, brethren, we are waiting and praying for many, for repentance. Verse 13, getting back to this concept of God's covenant promise. How in the world is it going to work out, the promises that were made? Verse 13, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." So, brethren, let me ask you, what is this covenant? What is this promise that Peter's talking about? It was the promise Jesus Christ made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and all the prophets. It's the promise of countless children to Abraham, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. Peter's having trouble with that promise because it's not going to be any more sand on the seashore. It's not going to be any more stars in heaven. So how is it going to come about? He says, nevertheless, it's coming. That comes from Genesis 13, verse 16, and Genesis 15, verse 5. And brethren, eternal life is a part of that promise, part of that promise to Abraham, part of that covenant promise. Eternal life is a big part of it. Jesus spoke of the great day of God when those who never repented of their ways shall go away into everlasting punishment. And at the same time, those who are righteous, the righteous saints, they will go into eternal life. Matthew 25, we'll look at a couple of those places where Jesus Christ is describing what happens on that last great day at that great white throne judgment. Jesus was speaking of what I might deem the great cleanup operation, the great white throne judgment. This is when everything is sorted out, worked out. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall Jesus say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. That's this fire that's going to melt everything. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the cursed shall be in there. You cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we'll see that again in a minute. The devil's going to be in there as well. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick, in prison, you didn't take care of me. You didn't visit me. Matthew 25 and verse 46. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I'll give you a parallel set of verses over in John chapter 6. Saying the same thing. Jesus is talking about the great white throne judgment when everything will be sorted out. Jesus was also speaking of the great day of God in John chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 39. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up again at the last day. Today we're celebrating, we're commemorating the last great day. Jesus said, I should raise them up at the last day, those that God gives me. And we understand there's more here than meets the eye, because Jesus is talking about the saints first at the first resurrection and then all the others at the last great day. It is none other than the resurrected saints, the body of Christ, who are the fulfillment of the plan of God. That's what this whole thing's about. That's what this earth is about. That's why God can use it and then use it up. It was for the purpose of God reproducing himself in his children that the heavens and the earth were created. For that purpose, the expansion of the family of God, that all will come under the purview of God the Father in the new heavens and the new earth, where everything will be eternally, all in all. So Jesus Christ came as Savior the first time. He's coming again the second time. He'll rule this earth for 1,000 years. He'll establish the Father's kingdom on this earth. Everything is going to be beautiful and perfect and godly in what Jesus is doing, though not all will partake of that. We'll see it in just a moment. But continuing here in John 6, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me. Okay, Jesus is saying this is the will of God, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Today's the last great day, brethren. This earth, the one that you and I now call home, was never meant to last throughout all eternity. It seems pretty stable and permanent to us, but it's not. It's winding down. But brethren, be sure of this. It's going to last until it has served its purpose of bringing all mankind to the point of the great white throne judgment. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, the one that we can thump on, run and jump on, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store. Notice this wording, Peter. They're kept in store, reserved unto fire. He's saying, this earth is just waiting to be burnt up, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, and perdition of ungodly men. It's going to be burnt up. These ungodly men are going to be in it when it's burned up. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, brethren, I happen to believe in the 7,000-year plan of God. Not all of the ministers in God's church today subscribe to that. But I do, and I base it on these verses right here. Peter is telling us when the spiritual new heaven and new earth will appear. Now, you and I saw earlier today in this message in Genesis that God's creation took place in 7 days. And now Peter is telling us that 1,000 years is as a day, 1,000 years as is one day. Peter says that. Those are his words. So the new heaven and the new earth will appear at the end of 7,000 years, because the millennium is the 7,000 of the 7,000s. The new heaven and the new earth will appear at the end of the millennium. Paul, on the same subject, beautifully explained that the physical universe that we see all about us was not created to last forever. If you went out and looked at people in the world, talked to them and said, the stars are going to be gone and the earth is going to be gone, they would say, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're gone. That's not what we're supposed to take from this. We're supposed to take from this that God has a much greater plan. This is just a stepping stone along the way in the plan of God. This earth was not created to last forever. Let's read Paul's own words, Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation, this is speaking about the entire universe, earth, universe, everything, was made subject to vanity. Okay, if you look up that word vanity in the Greek, brethren, it's talking about transience, temporal, temporary, because of entropy. It's like a spinning top. It spins and then it starts to wobble and it falls over. That's what entropy is about. Winding down into a state of disorganization where even the atoms collapse upon themselves someday. But it won't take that long. So the creation was made subject to transience, not willingly, but by reason of Him, God. It's God did it, who has subjected the same in hope. What hope? The hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Verse 21. Because this creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What's he talking about? Creation being delivered from bondage. He's talking about the great day of God, the spiritual new heavens and new earth. This creation shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Turn over with me, brethren, if you like, to Isaiah 65. It's a very short verse, but we're going to touch on it. It's important to this message. So we're told by the Word of God that creation will finally be delivered from the bondage of corruption at the great day of God, the time when the new heavens and the new earth are created and established. Prior to that time, everything, this earth, the heavens, sin, death, everything must be totally purged and purified in preparation for the transfer from the authority and rule of Jesus Christ to the sovereign God the Father. In a few minutes, brethren, but we're going to see a little bit more about Christ transferring His authority to the Father. Isaiah spoke specifically about the great day of God that we're speaking about today. Today we're commemorating and looking forward to the great day of God, 1,000 years hence. The handover from Jesus Christ to God the Father cannot take place until after even the memory of all sin and corruption has been extinguished forever. Can you imagine that, brethren? Not just the earth is gone, not just sin and iniquity are gone, but even the memory of sin and corruption has been extinguished forever. God said in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, this is speaking of what we're celebrating today, the great day of God. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So even the memory of sin and corruption will be gone, disappear. It's going to disappear in this all-consuming inferno that's going to take place at the beginning of the great day of God, at the very end of the millennium, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter described how a fiery destruction and total annihilation of everything physical, everything mortal, is going to be so great that the physical earth and the stars are going to cease to exist. So Peter gives us one of the few views that we have of the transitional time between the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and new earth of God the Father. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 20. Peter, and we marked this even in your Bibles, highlighted it just a while ago, Peter names this final obliteration of the physical universe and its spiritual replacement as the day of God. Let's talk about the judgment now at the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 11. John's writing, he says, I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There it is. This is that big fire that burns up the earth, burns up the stars, everything. From whose face Jesus Christ is going to be there. The earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. They ceased to exist. This physical earth and a myriad of stars will be no more. Hard for us to imagine. They're so distant. They're so far. They're so big. They're so bright. Revelation 20 and verse 12. Here's the important part. John relates to us. I saw the dead. Small, little farmer out in the hills. Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, Hitler, whoever. Stand before God. And the books were open. These are the books of the Bible that tells us how to live our lives. And another book was open, which is the book of life. Brethren, we must have our name in the book of life and not obliterate it ever. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. It's the way God judges. That's the way Jesus Christ is going to judge in the great white throne judgment. That's what it's about. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Submarines have sunk. Spanish galleons have sunk. There's a lot of dead people that saw their last days in the sea. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. All the graves all around the world. Marked and unmarked graves. And they were judged every man according to their works. All right, now in the great white throne judgment, they will have time to know God, to receive God's Spirit, and to live godly lives. We're skipping over that right now. That's another whole chapter that God tells us. God is perfectly just and fair. Verse 14, and death and hell, or death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Once the earth burns up in its entirety and the universe as we know it, there's no more death. Every living thing that has ever existed ceases. They were created in vanity for a short period of time. If you want to call 7,000 years a short period of time. They only existed for the plan of God so that God might bring many sons and daughters to glory. So we see that even that great enemy, death, that entered the world because of sin, is going to be destroyed. Death being destroyed. Strange thought, isn't it? Revelation 20 and verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's why it's so important, brethren, that our names be indelibly printed in the book of life. So we come to the point where we see that after 1,000 years of the wonderful rule of Jesus Christ and the earth being advanced and developed and cultivated into the veritable Garden of Eden, we're told in the scriptures elsewhere, this earth is going to be like the Garden of Eden. There shall be some, I don't know why, I don't understand this, God knows it, brethren, but there will be some recalcitrant, intractable, disobedient people who refuse to walk in God's perfect way. They just won't do it. They are takers. They are not givers. They are haters. They are not lovers. They will not yield themselves to God in His way. At the last great day, they too will be forever purged from the earth. Now, in your spare time, brethren, read all of Ezekiel 38 and all of Ezekiel 39 for the details of Gog and Magog. They are going to be forever purged from the earth. God says so. Gog and Magog are burnt up on the eighth day so that all holiness is assured for the throne of God. Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, this is at the end of the millennium, the far end, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together into battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now that's incredible. A great, vast number are going to war against God and God's people. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. So the saints will be all over the earth by that time. And the beloved city, Jerusalem, they're everywhere, just like a plague coming on the work of God. But just when it's looking the darkest to those without faith, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And I don't know if that's a separate fire or if that's the fire that melts all the elements with fervent heat. But I do know that those who have not been tested by Satan will be. Everybody's tested by Satan. Then Satan and his agents, the demons, they will be vanquished forever. Satan and the demons violated God's perfect holiness long ago. They will not be a part of it. Verse 10, we read, Revelation 20 and verse 10 from the Word of God. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, the same one where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the end of the millennium, the last great day, and the great white throne judgment, the immense multitude of converted humanity will not have to die. They're not going to die like people today get old, 80, 90 years old, and they die. They're going to be like the people who are going to be caught up in the air when Jesus Christ comes back. They will not have to live out any more of their physical life. There's no need for it. Death has been abolished. They will not have to die. They'll be like the saints of the first resurrection. There will be no need to die anymore. Death is swallowed up, we're told. They will be raised to incorruptible eternal life. Now, that's a beautiful picture, brethren, because death is swallowed up in victory. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, brethren. I want to talk a little bit more about Jesus Christ handing off all of the saints to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end. This is at the last great day. This is the time of the great day of God. Then comes the end when He, Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Jesus is going to give the kingdom to His Father. When He, Jesus Christ, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He's going to do a whole lot of that just in the next few years when He comes the first time. But at the end, the great white throne judgment, He will put down all evil rule and authority and power. Verse 25, for He, Jesus Christ, must reign until He, Christ, has put all enemies under His feet. Verse 26, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27. For He, God the Father, has put all things under His, Jesus Christ's feet. See an example of that in John 13 and verse 3. Jesus knew that He was able to change up in the way even the holy days were celebrated in John 13, 3. But when He says all things are put under Him, it's manifest that He, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, God the Father, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him, God the Father, that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. That phrase all in all refers to the time when all things righteous will have come together within God's sinless divine realm in the great day of God. That's when it will be all in all, everything worked out. When Jesus' work of redemption and salvation has been completed, then holiness will abound, and only holiness can come into the presence of the Father. Jesus then will relinquish all of his authority, all of his rule to his sovereign Father. We find the very nature of Jesus Christ revealed. Even though equal with God, Jesus makes himself not only the lowest of the low, but subject to the highest, subject to God the Father. During the course of sinful flesh, it was necessary that God the Father, in his holiest state, be separate. He separated from us even now, except spiritually we are joined and we are reconciled to the Father. But he can't come into this earth, to this physical realm of sin. He is holy. He's the holiest of all. We pray, hallowed be that name. That means his holiest state. And that way he is separate. He remains apart from the sinful world and all that's in it. But Jesus is going to be turning over everything unto his Father. There will be an eradication of all physical things, all sinful things. Revelation 21, brethren, as we conclude. In the great white throne judgment period, God will raise up to physical life all who have ever lived and who were never called by God. Everyone, after having had ample opportunity to follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ will judge all. So until the great day of God, God the Father remains aloof. He remains unapproachable, pending the time when all things will have been purified by fire and the new heavens and the new earth have been established. Picture that day, brethren. That's the day. The great day of God, when the new heavens and the new earth have been established under the sovereign rule of God the Father. Then, and only then, will all sin, cruelty, iniquity, death, and the grave have been totally purged, and all godless authority and power will have been vanquished. God the Father's residence will be opened. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3 in closing. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. We're talking about the great day of God. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Brethren, that's the last phase of the plan of God as it is revealed to us. And yet, God's plan has no conclusion. It has no end.